Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here. I am overjoyed to be with you guys today. I'm just blown away by the support I've received from Dustin and so many others here. And so it is great to be here today. I feel like a little bit of a celebrity because I am married to Kim Bonus. And Kim was here. She's shaking her head at me right now. But she was here at the women's conference back in the fall. So my wife Kim is here. My daughter Abby is here. I also have two other kids. Emily is off at school at Liberty University in Virginia. And my son Nathan is playing on the worship team today back at Reliance. And so it is good to be here. We moved here to the Tri-Cities area about 9 years ago. Moved up from Dallas, Texas. I had been going to school at Dallas Theological Seminary there. And got my master's, moved up here to help Jacob Morris plant Reliance Fellowship. And man, it has been a great experience. We have just loved this community, really made a lot of friends here, had a really good time with the church, with Reliance. So I'm not leaving because I'm disgruntled and need to get away or anything like that. But we are excited about this opportunity. As I was looking back when we first moved up here, I could look back over my life, and I had moved about every 3 years through the course of all my years. Moved quite a few times when I was growing up. We lived in Pennsylvania and Colorado and Georgia and South Carolina and back up to Pennsylvania, and then got married and we moved several states. We lived in Virginia where we went to school, and then in Colorado and then Texas and finally up here. And I just moved a lot, right? I'm constantly moving. And so we get here, and I've got a pretty good situation. I've got a really good situation at the church that I'm at. I think I'd have to do something really bad to get kicked out of Reliance. But been there for about 9 years or coming up on 10 years this year. And it's been a really good situation. And one of the things that I'm aware of is that I could sit back and be comfortable for a very long time there. I don't need to move again. I don't need to change any job positions. And yet, through it all, God has been stirring in my heart a desire to be involved in this work that Dustin was describing of planting a church. And we're looking at North Pasco. And there's a number of reasons for that. Some of that came from my own growing desire to be in a preaching role. Some of that came from just recognizing, as Dustin mentioned, the need for more churches there. Some of it is just a general desire to see the gospel go forth and the kingdom of God reach to every place. God has confirmed in a number of ways. One of those ways is sending this other family that we've gotten to know. Dan Baber and I are going to be partnering together to co-pastor this. But through all of this, recognizing all of these good reasons, I also recognize that there's some risk involved. Not every church plant succeeds. And I'm stepping out of comfort into this kind of crazy new venture to let's go plant a church again. And we've done it once before, and we know that there's some work involved. And so we're looking at planting this church, and yet we recognize that there's a risk. And so what I want to talk about today is taking risks for God. Our text of Scripture, our main text, is going to be Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to see an amazing example of a time when God's people took a real risk. Their faith was put to the test, and they took a risk in serving God. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think many of us grew up hearing stories like this from little kids. And so it's hard for us sometimes when we come to a story like this to really feel it the way it's intended. You know, we grow up with these stories of like Batman and Superman and Cinderella and her prince, you know, and we've got Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're just all kids' stories, right? And we can lose sight of the fact that this is God's word, right? And these are real people. And God intends for us to take this story, not only hear it, but as James says, not only be a hearer of God's word, but also a doer of God's word. That there's something in this that should shape us, that should change us, and that should be applied to our lives. And so the challenge this morning, what I'm hoping we can do is to take a fresh look at this story. We're going to look at the context around it and what's going on that led to this amazing thing that these three men do. And I'd also like for us to consider how we can prepare ourselves for that same kind of situation. Maybe not the fiery furnace, but that same level of test. When our faith is put to the test, will we be ready? So before we dive into this, let me just pray for us again. Father, this is God's word. This is your word. Lord, we recognize that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it is able to pierce to the very intents of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning your word would be powerful among us. Lord, that your spirit would be doing your good work in us, Lord, preparing us so that we are able to be sufficient for every good work. Lord, work in us this morning, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit about the setting, this story that we're going to be looking at. It takes place in ancient Babylon. Babylon at the time was the most powerful empire in the world by far. Nobody else could even compare. Babylon reigned over the earth. This is about 600 BC. It's about 600 years before Jesus came. And Nebuchadnezzar is the mighty king who rules over the Babylonian Empire, and his power is only surpassed by his pride. This man is incredibly proud of his position. He wants everyone to know about it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2 just briefly to get some of the setting so that when we get to this story of these three men, we understand what's going on. So Daniel chapter 1, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem. He has overtaken the king of Judah at the time, and he has taken back all the best and the brightest Jewish young people to serve him in his palace. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego." So as this story begins to unfold, we find out that these four young men, Daniel and his friends, were having their very identity compromised. Their names, Daniel, for instance, meant "God is my judge." Their names are being replaced. This would be the equivalent of like Al-Qaeda takes you captive and renames you Muhammad, right? Their identity is being reshaped to fit into this pagan context. The new names that they are given point to pagan gods. And so they are concerned that their identity is being compromised. They no longer look like the unique people of God. And so in order to address this, to address preserving their Jewish identity, they decide to work on one of the concerns was the food that was being fed to them. So they're being offered the meat and the wine that comes from the king. And so they come up with this idea. Let's not eat the meat or drink the wine. Instead, let's just be vegetarian for a while. And so this was not because there's something in God's law that tells them to be vegetarian, but simply because they recognized it was going to be very difficult to say, we can eat that one, but not that one. And so they decided that they were going to, for a time, be vegetarian. Well, the king's servant is concerned with this idea because his job is to make them ready to be strong and handsome and prepared in every way. So they decide to put this to the test for 10 days and see how it goes. And the story picks up, we'll pick up in verse 15 here. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. The Lord acted on their behalf. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. A little bit of historical context, that's 70 years. From this point when Nebuchadnezzar brought him in, which was 605, till 536 BC, it was 70 years that Daniel was in the king's court. God gave him this position, allowed him, even in this context, to preserve something of his Jewish identity. So then in Daniel chapter 2, we find out that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And it's really interesting. So there's only really two places in the scriptures where this happens. It happens back with Pharaoh, and Joseph comes along and interprets his dream. And it happens here with Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interprets his dream. But Nebuchadnezzar raises the stakes. He says, I don't just want you to interpret the dream. I want you to tell me the dream. And so he goes out to all of his wise men and says, tell me my dream and its interpretation. And they say, okay, tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it. And he says, no, I want the dream and the interpretation. And he calls their bluff. And he identifies they're not doing anything. They're just making up stuff. And so he calls their bluff, and it puts them in a very difficult situation because Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to kill them all of them, including Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah, Mishael and Azariah. And so he decides that he is going to kill all of these people. And so Daniel approaches the king and says, give me a couple days. I will tell you the dream and its interpretation. And so he goes back, he joins with these other three guys, and he says, oh Lord, please grant mercy to us. Let me know the king's dream. And so you know the rest of the story. Daniel is able to have that same vision. He's able to interpret it for the king. And the vision, you guys may remember, is that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this statue. And the statue has a head of gold, and then silver, bronze, iron, and the feet were of clay and iron. And the imagery is very simple. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, but you're going to be replaced. And the next empire that comes along is not going to be as strong, not going to be as great as yours. It will be the Persians, and we know later the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, that will replace Babylon. Well, we might think, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar would be just amazed by this. And he is. He's amazed. So look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Which is amazing, right? It's absolutely amazing. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So Nebuchadnezzar is amazed, and yet Nebuchadnezzar is not humbled. What he does next is actually just kind of fascinating. What he does next is essentially to say, I don't like this plan. I don't like this plan of my empire being replaced. So look at what he does in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So instead of a statue that has gold replaced by silver, then bronze and iron, he makes the whole thing gold. All of it's gold. We're not going to replace any of this. He wants an enduring kingdom. It's an image that represents him, really. This is extraordinary conceit, right? He's just seen the power of God who revealed this message to him. No. He wants the entire thing to be about him. He wants an enduring kingdom for himself. Now, a 90-foot tall golden statue. I get that 60 cubits, or a cubit is 18 inches, so it's about 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall is really tall. There are not many trees in the Tri-Cities that are 90 feet tall. This would be seen from a very long distance away. And it's an image of gold, which points to the idea it's not just a statue, this is an idol. Now, they were used to worshiping idols, little statues that they would build. He built a huge idol, 90 feet tall, gold, for everyone to worship. And let's see how this plays out then. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now you can see what's happening here. God's intention is for every people to worship him. And this is a direct attack on that. Nebuchadnezzar wants all worship and glory and honor for himself. And you can see how this situation would have been, pretty powerful peer pressure. This is that moment when you're a kid and your parents say, "If everybody jumped off a bridge, would you?" You can just imagine that all the government officials are here and they're throwing a huge event, a party. There's music playing, it's government sanctioned event. This is like the 4th of July, all the fanfare. And the only hope for the Jews is that nobody notices that they're not there. And yet somebody does. And so in verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" You can hear the jealousy in this, right? You appointed these men. You've given them high, lofty positions, and yet they are not worshiping and serving the one true God. And so, no, they are not worshiping and serving you, sorry. They are not showing loyalty to the king. And so look at how the king responds. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" It's fascinating. There's in the Psalms this statement that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately saying here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he believes in little gods, but he doesn't believe in an almighty God who could save these men from his hands. In his mind, he is the most powerful. And so the question is, what will these men do? And look at how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Can you imagine leading off with that statement? "We don't need to answer you." That's incredible. "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Is that how you would have responded? I think it's incredible what they do here. Why would they respond this way? That their refusal, their refusal, I mean, recognize the context here. This is sort of a personal attack on the king. It might be viewed as treason. But yet they knew, their posture here, they know that God could save them. They know he can. He's actually done it before. They know that he can save them. But even if he doesn't, the glory of God is worth it to them that they would not worship this image. This was a real test of faith. There was a genuine risk involved here because God had not promised to them, you know, if you happen to come across a fiery furnace, I'll save you from that one. There was no promise from God that he would preserve them. And yet they knew that God's glory was worth it. And so they chose to stand up to the king. Why would they do this? Why would they take this risk? What would motivate them to say, yeah, go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace? What would motivate them? And should that same thing motivate us too? Should we be motivated to take that same kind of a step? I think the thing that prepared them for this is that they had seen God's faithfulness for them in the past. Right? We looked at it. We saw. Early on, they were tested with this question of their Jewish identity, and they said, "We'll just eat vegetables, not meat, and we'll trust that God's going to make us stronger as a result of it." And he did. And that was a small test, and yet it worked, and they saw God acting on their behalf. And then the big test that they had faced, where, you know, Daniel says, "I'm going to tell you your dream." This has never been done before, but Daniel believes God can do it. And so they saw God answer that prayer, give this vision to Daniel, and save their lives and exalt them to high position. And so they get to this point, they've seen the faithfulness of God. And through these tests, we've seen their faith in God, their resolve to follow him, and also their willingness to stick together in all of this, which I think is really relevant. They were able to encourage each other to persevere in their faith. And so when this third test comes along and there's an attack on their commitment to worship only the Lord, they were ready. They had a confidence in God and they were ready for this moment. They had been faithful in some smaller things leading up to this, and now they're ready for this huge test of their faith. So let's read on. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. It's not surprising, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Sometimes we want to, you take a risk for God, and you want God to just take care of it, you know? Like, we kind of want it the easy way, right? We expect that, God, I did this thing for you. Surely you're going to save me and rescue me from this. And yet God lets them go into the burning fiery furnace. And you can imagine how terrifying that must have been in those moments, right? They know there's a chance God's going to save them, but they were probably thinking save them from the fiery furnace, not necessarily save them in the fiery furnace. And it's hot enough that the guards that are taking them up there are killed. So there's genuine, terrifying, scary moment here. And then verse 24, we read this. They've just been thrown in. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. This is awesome. God was with them in the flames. It's so cool. Not only that God would save them from this situation, save them through this situation, but that he joined them in it is absolutely incredible. The 4th man who appeared in the furnace with appearance like the Son of God, who do you think that is? I wonder what he said to them while they were in there. Have you ever wondered that? What did they talk about while they were in there? And I wonder if years later, these 3 men didn't think, "Man, I'd love to go back and talk to him again." Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responds after this. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. There's some really interesting things here that Nebuchadnezzar says. Nebuchadnezzar earlier recognizes this God as the Most High God. He comes up with a title that gets used later again in Daniel. But that title is unique to Nebuchadnezzar. This is his description. There's something similar back in Genesis where Abraham speaks of the Most High God, but it's a slightly different phrase. This seems to be Nebuchadnezzar's own phrase. He made up this new phrase, the Most High God. And he speaks of this God who, he's the only one that could have saved these men. And he begins to recognize, now I don't know if he tore down his gold statue right then and said, okay, never mind. But he at very least recognizes and makes an exception and provision for these men and for all of the Jews. And so God is preserving his people through this, and the good guys win, right? And if this were a movie, you know, the good guys win, we all feel good about it, we go home and maybe eat dinner, yay. But this is God's word, right? And so God has something more for us than just to simply say, yay, the good guys won. He wants us to hear this and respond to this message. Now, I could say, go take a risk for God. But I think that would be slightly missing the point, because these men never went out looking for trouble, right? These men were put to the test, despite their best efforts, to simply serve the Lord in their context. So the question, I don't think, is what risk should I take? I think the question is, am I prepared for the moment when my faith is put to the test? And so I want to point out three things from these men, from this story, of how to be prepared for that moment. The first, we've talked a little bit about, is to develop a confidence in God's power. Notice what they say in verse 17. They say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They had this settled confidence in the power of God. And they're willing to take this stand because of how they've seen God act on their behalf in the past. So here's my question for you. At this moment in time, can you think of ways that God has acted on your behalf in the past, where you have seen him answer prayers? You have seen him act to preserve you in some way. I had a professor years ago, Dr. Gary Habermas, and he had gone through a season in his life of doubt, struggling with doubt. He called doubt the ants in the pants of faith. And so he had decided that he was going to test out this prayer thing at one point. And so he started a little prayer journal, and he was part of a small group Bible study. And so every time people would bring their prayer requests, he would put them into one of two categories. He would either have reasonable prayer requests or impossible prayer requests, okay? And so reasonable prayer requests would be like, Lord, please help me do well on this test, or help me, you know, get that job that I'm applying for. But then there were impossible prayer requests, like the person that has stage 4 cancer and is asking for God to heal them. Well, what he found out, because he's a professor, he sat and analyzed the responses to all of these things. And he found out it was like 90% of the reasonable prayer requests God had answered. Like 90% is really high. But those might have happened anyway, right? So then he looked at the impossible prayer requests, and it was still something like 60 to 70% of those that God had answered on his behalf. These are requests that you wouldn't think would actually happen. And he saw God's answering of prayers, and it gave him incredible confidence. I would encourage you guys to have a prayer journal or some type of way of keeping track of the times that God answers your prayers and acts on your behalf. We are all prone to forget these things, but it's really helpful to remember so that when you're put to the test, you say, no, hold on, I've seen God act on my behalf before. The second thing is that they had developed a commitment to the glory of God. I saw on the front of your bulletin, that's one of your three core values, is the glory of God. And man, I love that. These men had a commitment to the glory of God. And so they knew that, you know, the furnace was hot, the risk was real, they could have died. And yet the real issue is whether God would receive the worship he deserves. When Nebuchadnezzar said, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You know, he's trash-talking them, more or less. They said, we can't let that go away, you know. We have to respond to this. There's this recurring phrase throughout the book of Daniel, the peoples and the nations and the men of every language, and it's always about the glory of God in those contexts. Will he receive the worship, or will it go to a false god? And these men were committed to seeing God receive the worship he deserves. And then the third thing that I see with these guys is that they had developed a few very close friendships to strengthen their resolve. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. We need each other. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stuck together through all of this. Who are the friends that will stick with you when that big moment comes? Find them. Stick with them. Make some good friendships. I think especially men can be prone to not necessarily have good friends in their life. Make those friendships. Value those things. It's super important. Here's what this looks like in my own life. I mentioned earlier that I've been on staff at Reliance for about 10 years, and it's been a great experience, and I could easily stay there for years to come, but as we mentioned, through a variety of ways, God was leading me to step out in faith and start a new church in Pasco. Just a couple of those reasons. There's a growing desire in my own heart to see Reliance follow through on one of our original desires, which was to be a church that plants churches. And so to do that takes some initiative. Somebody's got to do that. There's this growing population in Pasco. I don't know if you guys have ever looked at the numbers, but in the past 20 years, Pasco went from 34,000 to 80,000. It's crazy the amount of growth. And it's not just there. I mean, it's the whole Tri-Cities, but it's pretty amazing. And also the recognition that there's not enough gospel-centered, Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting churches, particularly in that part of town. And so as I considered all of this and also considered this is a lot of work, do I really want to do this, and thinking through the pros and cons, I think a lot of the things that motivated these three guys were also motives in my own life. I do have a settled confidence in the power of God. I know that God can. I've seen him provide for my family in amazing ways. We've had times where God just sent someone who provided us money in just the exact moment that we needed it. I've seen the Lord provide for the needs of our church in pretty amazing ways. Reliance, I mean, this is crazy. When we decided, it was 2013, Jacob and I talked, decided we're going to do this together, we're going to plant a church. It was May when we were moving up here. It was just 5 months later, and we were moving up here fully funded. Now, anybody who's ever done fundraising knows that that's about impossible. It's not the fiery furnace, but it's close. I've just seen God answer prayers so many times that I know he can. Secondly, I have a deep commitment to seeing the glory of God made known in every place. Habakkuk 2:14 is one of those verses that I just love. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Everywhere, in every place, the glory of God is going to be made known. And so we know that it's going to happen. The gospel is going to go forth. Christ is going to build his church. His glory will be made known. He will receive the worship that he deserves. And yet, in this time, in this place, there are many who do not yet know him. And so there's work to be done. The third thing that I would point out is that I know that I'm not alone in all of this. The encouragement and support that we've received, my family and the Babers, as we're looking at this, the encouragement and the support that we've received from many local churches, especially KBC, has just been incredible. I think if I were going into this on my own, it would be a little bit terrifying, but to know just the incredible, just 100% support behind this work has just been amazing. There's no sense of competition. That's not true in every place that I've been. There can be territorialism among churches, but there's no sense of that. There's this recognition we're on the same team together. We all want to see the gospel go forth. Let's serve together. And so it has just been incredible. And so because of all that, as we venture out on this new thing, I just recognize this is a collaborative work of the people of God in this place. And there's so much encouragement. Let me tell you just for a couple minutes some ways that you can partner with us. I'll tell you a little bit about Grace Church. I guess the third Sunday of every month is your mission moment, so we'll call this the mission moment, right? So I'll tell you just a little bit about the work that we're doing. One of the ways that you can partner with us is we're trying to put together a prayer team. Right now, we have about 50 people on that prayer team. I would love to have some more. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." I don't want to work in vain. So please pray to the Lord on our behalf. If we have any hope of reaching the lost and making disciples and growing a church, having a lasting impact in the community, we need the Lord to work on our behalf. And so prayer is a major part of that work. Dustin, I think, mentioned that insert in the bulletin earlier. There's a QR code on there. You just take your phone, scan that, click on it, and it will bring up a little thing. Fill out your name, email, and we will send you once a week a very brief email. I don't want to spam you. Just a brief email with a couple things that you can pray for us about. So I would encourage everyone to do that. A second way that you can partner with us is consider becoming a monthly supporter. And so we are currently trying to get 200 people to give $100 a month for 3 years. And the reason for the 3 years thing, this is not a life commitment, 3 years so that then we can get over that initial hump of starting a church. And so if you could help us out, support us in that way, I'd encourage you to do that. There's a spot on our website, and you scan that QR code, you can click on give and be a part of partnering with us in this. And that's really how I think of that. I think that's how God thinks of this. That's how he describes it in his word, is that this is partnering together in this work. The third thing is that the Lord might be calling a few people to take a big risk and become part of the launch team for this church. And Dustin mentioned that. I would not mention that except that he keeps doing it. But yeah, I mean, there might be someone in here who would love to come join us and be part of this church. We're putting together a launch team, and what that looks like is folks that will help us, obviously, launch the church and get it going. We're asking for a 2-year commitment to help us launch this church and make it happen. And it'll be fun and exciting and probably awkward at times, but that's what it is to start a new thing, you know? And so if you're interested, come talk to me after the service and plan on having a conversation with your pastor to get his blessing on it, because I wouldn't ask you otherwise. As we've been looking at these guys, these three men, really these four men, the amazing faith of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, as the people of God, they found themselves in a pagan empire serving a proud Gentile king. Do you remember how the story ends? Do you remember how the story of Nebuchadnezzar ends? In chapter 4, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He ends up out in the field, sounds like acting like an animal for several years. And God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And then we read at the end of his story. Here's the final recorded words from this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Isn't that amazing? The glory of God will be known in every place on earth, whether it's ancient Babylon or modern day Tri-Cities. The glory of God will be made known. He will receive the worship that is due to his name. Would you pray with me? Our Father, this morning we are reminded of your goodness. Lord, you are powerful, you are mighty, you are able to do an amazing, crazy miracle like save these men from a fiery furnace. But more than that, Lord, you entered into the furnace with them. God, you didn't leave them alone. And so, Father, we are just so grateful, Father, for your love to us through Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would bless this new venture, Grace Church, but I pray that you'd also bless KBC and every other Bible-teaching faithful church in this area, Lord. May the gospel continue to go forth. May your word be proclaimed. May you be made known. And Lord, we give you all the honor and the glory and the worship because you deserve it. Father, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.